Appreciate Josh, huh? These guys, Matt and Jacob, yeah. It's so cool that, you know, I don't know, I've been around long enough to, I'm only 42, so not that long. Where in the Christian world, you ever like somebody and then you meet them? You know what I'm talking about? Like a teacher or an artist or whatever, like you're like, man, I love their music. And then you meet them, you're like, I kind of don't like you anymore. You ever have that experience? These guys are the opposite. Like I heard them the first night at Hume New England, and then hanging out with them, I was like, man, I love these guys more now. I like that experience. Brad's another guy for me. I heard about him, had a lot of respect for him from kind of a distance, and then spending a couple weeks with him and his wife is like, man, I'm so glad I got to spend time with that guy, you know. Those experiences are great. So here's what we want to do this morning for the next, I don't know, while. I want to interact with you on some things. And the topic is really about creating interest in a biblically illiterate world. But I want to frame this, and I'll just be vulnerable with you here for a minute. This is a process for me articulating some things. It's been an arduous process for me because a lot of what I'm about to say is just stuff I've had to work really hard over the last 4 years to try to articulate because it just comes so intuitively to me. Like I kind of naturally think in this way, and I've studied this stuff, and so I've tried to articulate it even to my own staff, and I'll be honest, some of them still don't get it. Actually, most of them. And so if that's any testimony to my lack of being able to explain some of this stuff, I think I'm getting better at it. But let me just explain some of like the heart behind this. When I think about a biblically illiterate world, I'm thinking about a world, a culture that doesn't understand even the basic storyline of Scripture. They don't even understand the basic storyline. And I want to propose to you that's because people in the church, including you and myself in many ways, don't either. We don't actually understand the basic storyline. In our culture, the Bible is somewhat irrelevant. That's why our culture's illiterate in it. It's boring. The church, we've used the same words to describe it for about 500 years. And the church is bored with it. Kids are often bored with it. They've heard the same language over and over and over, and it's lost meaning. I'm not interested in it. When I read it, I not only don't understand it, but it actually confuses me. So with that, we end up with this culture that's totally alienated from the truths of Scripture, because the church, in many ways, is alienated from the basic, simple storyline and truths of Scripture. So that uninterested idea creates this illiteracy. Now, a little bit about me. In 2008, I was at a church in 1999. I moved down to Simi Valley, California. I was in a church there. I was there for 9 years. Then I moved up to Portland with my wife, my three-year-old, and eight-month-old. Had no job, we didn't have a dime in our savings account, and we felt like God wanted us to plant a church in Portland. In many ways, it was the dumbest thing I could have ever done. It didn't make any sense on any amount of paper, no matter how you looked at it. I was accused of a lot of things. I was accused of putting my family at risk for like an adrenaline rush, all these things. But I was affirmed by our elders, and in Simi Valley, we have elders there. I was affirmed by them in my sense of calling there, and so my wife and I moved. Didn't have a job. Didn't know how we were going to make this thing work, but we moved, and somebody was dumb enough to rent me a house. I moved into Portland, and I knew that it was not Simi Valley. I knew that before I moved there, but I was trying to figure out the culture. I believe the church is missionary. And so long, we always thought about the mission field as everywhere but where we live, which is crazy, right? So I view myself as a missionary, and I view you as a missionary. I view the whole church as missionary. And so I'm moving there, and I'm trying to learn and be with people and learn how people are thinking, what's valuable in that culture, how people are articulating values, and I'm just listening. We started in a house, and now today we're very different. It's three congregations, and we're going to four, but I still feel like I'm still learning, just in the same spot. I'm just trying to learn what culture needs to hear from about the scriptures and the gospel, and I'm trying to teach our people that. So for me, in my background, my doctorate is actually in missiology. It's understanding the mission of the church. I also serve as an advisor for a doctoral program in something called semiotics. That's a crazy word, but I'll explain it here in a minute. All this to say is my heart is for the church to reach its context. And I've devoted my life to this. This is why I'm in scripture. I don't read scripture at night because it actually keeps me up. Like I literally get that excited. I just start thinking about all these things. So I don't read at night. I read it in the morning. I stay awake at night thinking about how do we as the church reach people? How can we get our people to see themselves as missionaries? And if they're not interested in the scriptures, well, then that's a problem, correct? So if you're not interested in the scriptures, you're not going to actually embrace your identity as a missionary, and therefore you're not going to have belonging in the church or the world. And so it's robbing all this process of what it means to be a human being, in my opinion, based on my understanding of scripture. So as I come to this, here's what I want to do. This morning and tomorrow morning will be a process, okay? So I want to walk you kind of through a process of kind of opening your mind to try to get you to think maybe a little bit differently. And I want to do that by choosing, I'm going to walk you through three different words. And the reason why I'm going to frame our conversation around these three words is it's basically in hope of that you don't actually ever heard of the word. And the reason why is because I just want us to like think about this from a different perspective. So get out of your immediate context in your church world, in your Christian upbringing or lack of. I didn't grow up in the church, so I became a Christian my first year in college. Just to kind of to stretch us out of any context that you could put this in. And that's why I chose the three words, okay? And I want to frame our conversation around these three words. I'll try to unpack them, and we'll talk through them. And I want you, if you're confused, to raise your hand and let's talk. This is a small group. I don't get to talk to this small of a group ever, except for maybe our staff. And so let's just dialogue. Is that fair? Let's talk about this. I'm going to talk a little bit, and as long as we're together, we'll keep going. About halfway through, I don't know, in about 45 minutes or maybe around 11-ish, we may take a quick coffee break and then come back together, and I want us to maybe do some things together and to process this. You with me? You have enough coffee to kind of walk through this? Okay. I'll put these words on the screen, and I want us to talk about this, and we're going to get to how do we talk about culture, how do we talk about God, how do we talk about the Bible, how do we talk about ourselves, and how do we talk about the church. And I want to propose to you that we have to rethink how we talk about these things. And in order to do that, we have to rethink how we think about these things. And hopefully through this process, we'll get there. So here's the first word that I'll throw up here on the screen. Semiosis. Anybody heard of semiosis? You heard me say semiotics, right? This doctoral program that I advise for. Semiosis is this study of the sign process and how to have meaningful communication. So there's a whole school of thought, obviously, if I'm advising for a doctoral program on this. But it's the idea of understanding the signs of times and how, what they communicate in a specific time. Make sense? So here's what I mean by signs. It's this process in development. And I think after I walk through a couple of these examples, you'll understand what I'm saying. Let me just throw this symbol up. What is that? An X. What does it stand for? iPhone. It's a letter, right? Think about this. 1960s civil rights movement. What did X stand for? Who would you think of? Malcolm X. What was it standing for? Islam, Nation of Islam, right? Muslim. That's what it connotated. That sign created pictures and connotations in a person's mind. Think about today. Anybody follow Louis Giglio on Instagram or anything? Louis is a great guy. Passion. Have you ever heard of Passion? Once a year, you'll see them holding up their hands with a red X on it. What does it stand for? Anybody know? They want to end all slavery. It's a sign that has meaning, but the meaning of the sign is determined by the context and the times. You follow me? This is semiotics. This is semiosis and understanding the process of how signs change. So an X in the civil rights movement doesn't mean the same today. Make sense? Okay. Let me throw up another example of X. Now, what might your brain go to with this? Just changing the font. Latin, Roman numerals. Anybody think of the Super Bowl? Right? So the sign changes even with the font. And your mind goes to a different place, and yet it's the same letter. Follow me so far? Let me throw this up. Now look at this. Totally different. Now we're thinking rationally. We're thinking like A plus B equals C. We're thinking formulas, mathematics, all these things. Everybody's laughing. I don't really know why. 2 times 4 equals 6. I'm glad you caught that. Because the signs don't always mean what you think they should mean. Right? So let me put this up. The next one, X-ray. What does this insinuate? What's the picture? It's this weird idea that you're going to stand in front of a machine and it's going to look through your skin and expose your bones, right? So when we talk about a sign, this is semiotics or semiosis. So you understand the signs of the times, and the signs aren't just symbols. They're also words and phrases. And so what these things carry meaning to them, deep meaning to them. So let me put up this word, pound. What do you think of with a pound? You go to weight, hashtag, English currency, exactly. Pound cake, anything. I was just in the UK, and somebody won a 1,000-pound award. A 1,000-pound award. And in the US, like my daughter would go, how did they bring it home? Like, right? It was money. But it's a sign of something, and your mind will see it, and it'll go to a place. Sometimes it's more emotional than other places, but your mind's going to see the sign, a word, a phrase, a symbol, and you'll go to a place in your mind. We all do this. Are you with me so far? Now let me throw up this symbol. Cross. What does your mind go to immediately? Jesus, a person? An event, maybe? Right? The church, maybe? All kinds of things. But if you understand the semiotics of the cross, it's gone through a massive process. The earliest church would not have put crosses on their stages because it would be like us putting an electric chair. It's a symbol of torture and death, right? The way we've talked about the cross throughout history has been very different. It's developed over time. And each time, here's a point that I want you to make sure you understand. In each era of time that we've talked about the cross, that was considered sound doctrine. So if you go back to Anselm and history, the talk of what happened on the cross was focused on honor. And it makes sense. It was that God became a human being and was the only being that could reestablish his honor. That's what was talked about. And it made sense because the world had all of these knights protecting the honor of their king. That was the common language. And so the semiotics of it, the church began to talk about it in a way in which the culture understood. And so what happened on the cross was a restoration of honor. After that, talk of the cross was actually minimal. If you follow through time, they didn't talk about the cross that much. They talked about the grave. At this point in time, they were very, very interested, not in what Christ, because they would say, they would go to passage and say, the wages of sin is death. So Jesus didn't conquer the wages of sin on the cross because he died. He actually conquered the consequences of sin through the risen grave. And so the resurrection was the storyline. Then you go to the Reformation, which we just celebrated 500 years of, right? You go to Luther and Calvin, and all of a sudden they take what Anselm did in honoring God, and Calvin articulates this in the context of law and moral law. The sign of the cross became different for his context. So Calvin started to talk about the cross as like saying like Jesus fulfilled perfect morality, died for the imperfect morality, and then rose from the grave. Sound right? All of these sound right, do they not? But the way that we emphasize things throughout time has to change. The church has always changed the way it talked about the gospel because the times were different and the signs mean different things. So that makes sense for Calvin. He's an attorney. So he talks about the fulfillment of the law more than anything else. And we still talk about it today. I want to propose to you just the concept that as semiosis has happened with the cross and the gospel throughout the history of the church, which we have to continue to do, because when we, if you go up to a junior higher and go, hey, Jesus was the Lion of Judah. What? That makes no sense, right? Every knee will bow. Will knees actually bow? Like, what are we talking about? Nobody understands this language, right? He was the lamb that was slain. Dude, I live in urban LA. What are you talking about, right? I'm in Portland, though it's said to be the most liberal city in the entire nation. I talk about some of these things in these ways, and it alienates people. They don't understand what we're saying, and therefore they're not interested, and therefore they're illiterate with the scriptures. And so the work of the church is constantly trying to re-communicate truth of the gospel that doesn't change, but we're trying to give it new signs, new communication tools, so that it brings fresh meaning. The truth is even for us that understand some of these signs, we sit through church year after year and it becomes dull. It's the same old language. And when that happens, here's what we do. Anybody that uses different language, we go, oh man, that's slippery slope. I don't know. They're describing it not in the words that I'm used to, right? So we talk about for the glory of God. Well, that's Anselm, honor. But are we saying that we have to bring glory? Like God doesn't have glory enough? So we're going to bring it to him? Like what are we saying? These are the ways in which people hear the things that we're saying. They're signs. It's communicating something to a culture. You follow me? So this is semiosis. Now, when you see this, like, think about it maybe in this way. In Scripture, like in Exodus chapter 12, it talks about the blood they're supposed to spread on the doorpost was a sign. There was meaning to it. You spread blood on your doorpost, it's weird. It's no longer a sign for anything other than weirdness. right? Or gross, or somebody's going to call the foster care program, right? Like, don't do that. In scriptures, in Romans, you see circumcision as a sign. For what? For us, it's just cleanliness. It's just like a normal process that our culture does. It has no significance, no sign. In scripture, though, it does. That's because the authors of scripture were so good at creating signs for their times. This is why it's hard for us to understand. You read Romans, and Paul is using signs that were very familiar to the Jewish world, and we don't understand the signs. It's very confusing. You read Hebrews, and you don't understand the signs. So now we're at this constant work of understanding the scriptures and the signs. When we think about Jesus doing signs and wonders, that's interesting. What was he doing? What signs? Well, it could be a lot of different things. Signs are important. Words that we use are important, and how we communicate those things are super, super important. And the reason why is, it's because how we say what we say means something or it doesn't in the life of a person. It'll either point them towards Christ or not. And it informs us about who God is, what the Bible's about, and who we should view ourselves as. So before we start going into more like practical things on this, let me just stop and say, like, let's dialogue a little bit. Do you have any questions or thoughts? Anything been unclear that I can clarify so far on this idea of semiosis and the development of times or signs, patterns? Whenever I ask that, it's always a moment of like, oh, I didn't know I was supposed to ask a question. And there's a moment of silence. The awkwardness is not awkward for me, so I'm fine.
Mm-hmm. Can you speak about that a little more and clarify that?
Yeah, the basic storyline of scripture here, clarify that more. So
is that the different aspects of what the story of redemption is all about? Like honor, the changes of morality, things like that?
Yeah, so we're going to talk about that a lot tomorrow. But what I will say is this. When you open up the Bible, it says, in the beginning, God, does it sound like a beginning of a story? And at the end of the Bible, you actually read the conclusion, right? The interesting thing is when you go see a movie and you see it end in to be continued, this is why you binge watch Netflix, right? Because you don't know the end of the story, right? The interesting thing about the Bible is that you actually know the end of the story, and yet it still ends with a to be continued, which then puts me in a place where I understand that, like, I'm in the story. I'm in it. I'm a part of it. People don't understand that. So we'll talk about that a little bit more tomorrow, but that's generally what I'm saying. Is that helpful? Yeah. It's a to be continued, but with twist, right? If you already know, yeah, it's an interesting look at it, I guess. Okay, so go ahead.
Maybe you're getting to this point now, but
I don't know.
You're talking about the progression of the symbol of the cross.
Yeah.
How it's been in this 500 period of sort of the Reformation.
Yeah.
Do you know, are we still in that, or is that where you're getting to?
I think we still want to be in that. Yeah, we still act like it. I would argue that I think it's lost its... we need to rethink how we articulate some things.
Would you say there was like a pivotal moment in history that has changed the perception of
the if I was to, generally the church is about 30, 40 years behind. We hold on, as human beings, we just hold on to things. I would maybe go back to the turn of the 19th century. There's a book called Christianity and the Social Crisis. If you ever want to look back and read it, it's fascinating because it's the first time that, at least in written form, it was articulated as liberal and conservative in written form. And I think that was a time in which was articulated some of how we got cockeyed and started to swing out. And so that if I had to point to a time, maybe that would be a time in which I would say maybe we should have, would have been great to think about some stuff there. But that's merely subjective and my own thought on it. We could talk more about that. But that's a good question of what time did it maybe shift. We're going to go through the gospel here in a little bit and see how it might have shaped some things. So maybe that'll answer a little bit more of the question too. Yeah.
So with this idea of the symbiosis and the cross, the meaning changing, how would you approach that with religions that currently still do find using the cross as very grotesque? There are quite a few, Mormonism is the only one that's coming to mind immediately. There are quite a few religions that find it truly disgusting the way that we use the cross. I had a friend one time describe it to me like, would you wear a shotgun around your neck?
Right.
Like your buddy was killed that way.
Yeah.
And I think that in the Christian context, like we look at it as like the symbol of sacrifice. Mm-hmm. So how would you approach that with somebody if perhaps we're talking to someone in that religion who's curious?
Yeah. Yeah. So the question was just, you know, when we talk about the cross, some people would say it's grotesque and don't want it a part of a church. And in the Christian world, we kind of see it as an issue of sacrifice and there's a beauty to it, right? Would you agree that it's both grotesque and beautiful?
Yes.
Right. So here's what happens, right? This is, oh man, I don't want to get off track. This is a different book. All right. Let me say this. Would you agree that we live in a culture of which does not have an ethic for disagreement?
Yes.
Got me?
I disagree.
Yeah. but how you do that, whether or not we disagree is not an issue. We always disagree, right? So one way I would look at it is like if you think about like a quarter, there's two sides to the quarter. There's the heads and the tails, right? What we love to do is say it's the heads. And the other group goes, no, it's the tails. And then I'll take mine, I'll put the heads up and the tails down and I'll stand on it and I go, dang it, no, I'll fight for this, it's the heads. And they're like, no, it's the tails, right? And there's probably a third side to it, and that is like the rim, you know, that maybe we just recognize, yeah, it actually is pretty grotesque, but that's part of the beauty. So, well, frankly, what I would do is ask them to clarify. Why do you think it's grotesque? And I want them to know that they're being heard. And then anywhere in which I can agree with them, I want to. And then I would say something like, can I now explain to you maybe why there's a beauty to it as well from a Christian perspective? And now you're having a dialogue, you know? So it's not fighting for it and choosing. We build fences and choose sides and then and point fingers at the other people, right? That's why we use the terms conservative and liberal not to define ourselves but our enemy. Which is fascinating, right? It's crazy. Yeah. Yeah, over here.
So throughout history, you described kind of like four progressions of like what the cross means. Has there been a repetition of that? So like has it been gone to honor, then to the grave, then back to honor, or has it been more linear?
I think it's been you kind of now we're in the conversation of atonement, but there's basically three views of atonement that have everything has come off of. And that has revolved around time. And so we love to fight for one idea, right? Under the Reformation, we call it penal substitution. That Christ paid the penalty and substituted our criminal identity for his. Like, he took on our criminal identity, which is law language, which makes sense coming from Calvin. Would you agree? I agree with that. I think that's true. But there's also, it's also void without grave, it being empty, right? There's parts of it that are emphasized at different times, but it's all kind of always been there, but we've emphasized different things at different times because it brings new meaning. That's what signs do. Does that make sense? So there's beauty to it all. Now, so here's the deal. Let me put up a phrase for you that we often use in the church. Here's the phrase. We are sinners in need of grace. You ever hear that phrase? Say that phrase? What? Just look at the words. If I say you are a sinner in need of grace, now we all know what we're trying to say, We're imperfect people, and we need to recognize God's grace. Agree? But let's just think about the sign of for today. Just look at the word. If I look at you and say, you are a sinner, how are you identified? As a believer? No. You are in need of what? That does that mean you have not received it? Wow, so now you're starting to see maybe how the signs change. So now think about what this says about God. God is looking at you as a sinner and he's holding back grace you're in need of. So what does this picture paint of God? What is the sign of that phrase? What place does that put me in? Like, how am I viewing God? How am I thinking about the Bible? How am I thinking about myself? So when we talk about the gospel and we start to explain this, the way we basically have kind of honed down the gospel message is this. We talk about it in two phrases, in the fall and the redemption. That I have offended God, you have offended God, we have all his sin and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. The wages of that sin is death, Romans 6:23. So I deserve separation from God for all eternity. I have fallen, I oppose God, I oppose who he is, and I've offended him. But thankfully, he sent Jesus to live the life I couldn't live, to die the death I should have died, and then conquer the grave that I could never conquer. Agree? Everybody agree with what I just said? Who is this about? It's about me. I have taken God out of the center and I've put me into it. And now I'm thankful that I have an eternal safety belt. But I don't really know what that means for me today. This is driven by moral law and moral understanding. So now God has looked at me as a moral failure, but thankfully he sends Jesus out. True? Yes. But the words and the signs we're using can be very confusing and very not like the gospel. So if we take this and we kind of start to think through the storyline of this gospel message here, with the understanding of the moral law-focused idea of the cross, which we would all agree with is correct. The signs are changing though, so I just want us to rethink this. When we start to go down the storyline, here's kind of how the storyline goes. I'll put up this chart and I'll walk you through it. That God is some sort of moral manager. That we use phrases like, he's not like a Santa Claus, or he's not like a big brother in the sky, and yet everything we say tends to project that. You're a sinner. You've broken the Ten Commandments. Thankfully, Jesus came for you. What's the good news for you? I don't know. Maybe eternal safety when I die. So what this does is this frames now my thinking about the Bible, the church, myself, the Christian life, everything. So when you start talking about creation, well, if God's a moral manager and all he's concerned about is my moral failures, then creation should just be God created things in kind of an egotistical way to try to just get creation to do what he wants them to do. And yet now, for me, I'm just a moral agent who fails. Like, I can never do what God wants me to do. I always fall short of that. True statement? Yes. But I'm in a weird place right now. God is a moral manager. And yet you're telling me I should have a relationship with him. I don't know what that means because shame is reigning supreme in my life. And that type of God does not seem like a God in which I want to relate to, frankly. Because all he's focused on is my morality. And I know that I'm supposed to be different. I have that inherently in me. I know that I'm broken inherently, whatever word I use to attach that, but I'm constantly falling short of that. And so I'm in a place of guilt and shame, which is not the gospel. Do you agree with that? The gospel doesn't bring guilt and shame. God never uses guilt and shame to motivate you. That's the work of Satan. But now I'm in this place of moral understanding. So I'm a moral agent who fails. So now sin, I start to define sin and Jesus and salvation differently. So sin is like this absence of moral good, that I'm imperfect morally. I do the wrong things, say the wrong things, think the wrong things. True? Yes. What is this communicating today, however? Jesus is a remedy, really. We never would word this, but he lives this life we couldn't live, and then he dies the death. He takes on our criminal identity and dies the death we should have died. True statement? True. Yes, I agree. So he's a remedy for my moral failure, and thankfully he rose from the grave. Okay, got it. So now I'm in a process of called salvation and sanctification. So salvation now, I'm thankful that I have this eternal safety belt when I die. That when we ask the question, if you die tonight, do you know you'd be with God for all eternity? And we go, I don't know. This is my faith story. This is what my friend Rob asked me. So I went through this exchange transaction with God where I prayed a prayer. And after I prayed that prayer, then I had this eternal safety belt. Okay? So now I did the right thing. I feel good about doing the right thing because I've always been doing the wrong things. Are you following me? So now my framework is very me-focused, behavioral-focused. So the Christian life is now limited to managing my behaviors. So it redefines sanctification, the Spirit, holiness in the Bible, different things. So sanctification is this process that now I'm working towards becoming perfect in my conduct. So when I read the scriptures and it says, God says, be holy as I am holy, what I'm seeing that as is God has perfect conduct, and therefore I have to have perfect conduct to be right with him. How's that working for you? It's kind of crazy. So now the Holy Spirit, we would never word him like this, but we really think about Holy Spirit because we think of God as a moral manager. The Holy Spirit's kind of this tool that's going to help me become more disciplined so that I could be more Christ-like. Do we need discipline to be Christ-like? Yes. Could you just agree? Yes, absolutely. Is the Holy Spirit helping in us that? Absolutely. But the framework is already shaped in me. And so the holiness is this perfect conduct. And the Bible, thankfully, I have is like a blueprint for my life to show me what I should be doing and what I should stay away from. And if you're taking pictures of this, I have a printout for you. Because there's another chart we're going to walk through. So we printed some out for you. You can grab them afterwards. Are you following me so far? Now, is there truth in everything that's on this chart? Okay, I would agree. My question is not, is there truth in here? My question is now when people see the cross or the or a church, or you say that you're a Christian, what is that a sign of? Failure? You say you're a Christian so you're perfect, and yet you're a hypocrite? So we've actually lost the truth of the gospel in here somewhere, right? So the question is kind of, how does this relate to you? So let's just stop for a second. Stop thinking about everybody else in the world and thinking of, stop. We have this tendency in church, oh, I wish so-and-so was here. That's the ultimate sign of self-righteousness. So can we just stop for just a second and just kind of go, okay, How does this compare or contrast with how I personally think about God in my own life or the gospel in my own life? Let's talk about it. Yeah.
It can actually keep you away from God.
It can keep you away from God. You mean it could keep you away. Let's keep it personal. We're talking about you right now, right? Okay. Yeah.
He's extremely holy. I'm supposed to, you know,
Right.
So you kind of give up. And it took me about 4 years to decide that I was running from God. He's pursuing me.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, he wants the imperfect person as your description.
Yeah.
So it kind of got convoluted in my head. It was like, I went to a Christian school and I grew up in a Christian home. But the sin factor was huge.
Right.
Yeah.
Well, and there's nothing wrong. I'm not speaking negatively against Calvin.
No,
we owe a lot to him.
In that way of thinking, in which it should be right so, but
yeah.
If you start pulling away from God because you're just not perfect, you can't compare this whole thing.
Yeah. Just you, yeah.
But we're getting away from the central question. It's not about us, it's about God. So the good news of Jesus Christ, we tell people about the good news of Jesus. They already know they're sinners. They may not use that terminology, but they know they're rotten. Paul tells us in Romans that they know there's a God.
Mm-hmm.
So we tell them that for someone who has a background, let's say in the United States, who's heard God and Jesus, we can tell them. Paul, when he talked to the Jews, he explained through the Old Testament, which they had a frame of reference for.
Right.
When he got to Athens, he didn't go through the Old Testament. He started with the Creator God.
Yeah.
So someone who has no reference for God, we would start with the Creator God. But the whole issue is it's the good news of Jesus Christ. It's not the fact that you're rotten and disgusting and no good and you're just going to die and go to hell.
Right.
That's not it.
Yeah.
Jesus Christ paid the penalty so you can have a relationship with God. The problem with Christians is most pastor teachers don't teach them the Bible. So, you know, they've been in church 20 years. They know a few Bible stories. They have no doctrinal knowledge. They have no basis for confidence in what the Lord can do and base their confidence on who and what God is,
yeah.
Not on our emotions.
I think I'm with you. Here's what I would like to do. Let's do this. In order to keep this personal, okay, I want this to be personal, like your own experience. Here's what I would like to do. I'd like you just to... maybe turn with one or two other people. And I want you to tell about your experience and how that chart kind of contrasts or compares to your understanding of God. The beauties of it, maybe some of the danger points. You articulated a danger point. I think, were you going to probably say, what were you going to say real quick? Yeah. The chart?
Yeah.
Okay.
I was like, I don't want to get into it, but yeah, I found it really encouraging. Like,
yeah, I want you to get into it.
Okay.
So that's where I want to just spend a few minutes. So let's take the next like 10 minutes, and I want you to talk about how that, what that evoked in you, if anything. And if it's nothing, that's okay. Okay? Just like this is how let's put the chart back up. So you guys have it. And just dialogue about it. Share about what that compares with you. We're going to go to another chart here in a few minutes. But just spend 10 minutes and we'll break up. Talk about this and keep it personal. Your own experience. Because if it doesn't penetrate our own hearts, we can't communicate it, right? So just talk about your own personal life. I'll give you 10 minutes and we'll come back up and rally up in just a minute. Yeah. Okay, some good dialogue a little bit?
Yeah.
Okay, and I could have put up any chart and then to compare and contrast ourselves and our own understanding and how we came to faith and all that, we could do that with any chart. We just kind of led to this one. And hopefully at this point, you're just beginning to see how language is so important. I didn't catch your name, yeah? Jason asks a good question. He says, what you're trying to say is like, not that we refer to God as a moral manager, but that's how we think of him. And that's right. That's exactly what I was trying to say. And then what signs or phrases or words do we use that reinforce that thought? Does that make sense? So when we say things like you're a sinner in need of grace, that's going to reinforce a moral manager idea of who God is. And so how do we, what words can we use? What signs do we put out? What phrases do we use to point them to the gospel, the good news of grace that brings abundant life and joy, right, that we see in Scripture? Because I think some of the things that we see in the church, at least in my own experience, is I read Scripture and then I see Paul talking about the joy he has in suffering and pain. I go, yeah, I'm not there. I'm not there. Correct? Am I the only one? Okay. So I read it and all of a sudden I feel like I'm an arm's length away from the realities of Scripture. So then I have to go, okay, why is that? Like, do I not understand Jesus? Well, am I not saved? That's like naturally where people will go. They start questioning all these things that they shouldn't be questioning, and then they drown in guilt and shame again. And it robs them of joy of following Jesus, who we think is worthy of worship and following. Agree? So now we come to this place where I want to issue the second word for the rest of this conversation today, and I'll introduce a third word tomorrow. Fair? So this isn't freaking you out, is it? You're following me so far? This is encouraging because it's all in my head. So some of you might know this word, have heard of this word maybe, but let me just throw it out there, and I'll use it as a sign, as a metaphor, for what I want to get to. Fair? Here's the word. It's the word terroir. Anybody know this word? So it's pronounced terroir. It's a French word. And it's actually used most pointedly in kind of the wine industry, actually. So terroir would speak of a territory, an area. And when you think about a terroir, you're thinking of a territory, you're thinking of climate, you're thinking of geography, you're thinking of the territory as a whole. It's the terroir. Now, here's the interesting thing about wine and experts in taste. When they taste a wine, they pinpoint the terroir. They can taste it in the vine because it actually speaks of not just climate and terrain, it actually speaks of the dirt and the soil. So like the wine Burgundy, guess where that comes from? Burgundy. Yeah, it's a fascinating concept. when the wine tasters are tasting this, they know the terroir and they can pinpoint it. So that tells them the climate, that tells them the soil, and it grounds the grape. Make sense? Here's why I say this is an example. I don't think we as Christians as the church have any terroir anymore. The beauty of diversity, we got to celebrate it. But there's no terroir. There's nothing that's grounding us as the people of God anymore. It's so convoluted, and I think it feeds biblical illiteracy. So here's what I want to argue. If we go back to the gospel articulation, we have expanded this over the last 10, 15, 20 years. Probably if you want to read a really difficult writer, Leslie Newbegin is a guy in the 70s and 80s. He's a missionary overseas, and then he goes back to the UK and he starts articulating Western culture. It's fascinating thoughts. But ever since the 80s, we've tried to start to articulate the gospel a little more fully and trying to provide what I would say is a fight for terroir, a more fuller expression of the gospel. And so we go not just fall and redemption, but we'll add a front end and a back end. So the front end, I'll put these up here. The front end would be creation. So we don't start our gospel explanation anymore or less and less with you've broken the Ten Commandments, although that still happens. And that's not bad. It's not untrue. I just want to make sure we're trying to be as effective as we can to communicate the gospel in the times in which we are. And when you talk to non-Christians, they don't understand your language. They just don't get it. So to use common language is important. So we start with creation, that God created the world beautiful for human beings to flourish in relationship with him. Not apart from him, not opposing him, but under his reign and in relationship with him as their God. Agree? And then you get to Genesis 3. And then human beings start to think that they know a little bit better, start to doubt God's goodness and greatness, doubt whether or not he has their best interest in mind. And so now there's this separation. God actually evicts them out of the Garden of Eden, which is a sign of grace, by the way. And we start to talk about it this way. Then you go to Jesus' life, death, burial, resurrection. And then we started to get really helpful here to help people to actually embrace not just what this means for their eternal safety, but what does the gospel mean for their own lives? And we go to passages like 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that talks about this ministry of reconciliation that God has had of bringing us back into relationship with him. He has entrusted that relationship and that ministry to us, and we are now carrying that message of reconciliation to the world. So now I understand a little bit more about how I fit in the story. I would still argue that at this point, especially with fall and redemption as the only elements, even if you add creation on the front end and reconciliation on the back end, I'm still the center of the story. And now I have no option but to consume your goods at your church. The gospel I have accepted is focused on me, my own benefit, my own eternal safety. And so you can't expect me to come to your church and want to serve because it's about me. Now, the Holy Spirit can do some good stuff and move me beyond that. God used the donkey going into the Jerusalem. He can use fallen redemption story to get me to a place of understanding his grace and my salvation. Would you agree? And yet, when I'm reminded through the signs and language that you're using in my own life as a 15-year-old kid or a 12-year-old kid of my own moral manager idea, that I'm trying to manage my own behavior, I don't want to relate to that God. I actually want to run from that God. I'm not sure that God has my best interest in mind. You say he loves me, but he's just watching me like Santa Claus does. And you say it's all about a relationship, but all the signs you're saying, all the language you're saying, just tells me that I need to do more and be better. And I can't. So I'm out. Have you ever felt anything like that? It's when you're by yourself on your pillow at night and it's just you and God. You feel really good about your relationship with God as long as you did what you thought you should have done today. And have you not, your relationship with God is at risk. Can you relate to me at all? That's not the gospel. So, if you can tell, I kind of care. So, I care about the kids you're working with, I care about you, and I care about the truth. So, let me just explain a little bit about what our terroir should be, I think. An idea. I was trying not to do this. I think our terroir should not be us. Do you agree? Our terroir should be who God is. You spoke to this, but you jumped ahead of me. And you weren't talking about yourself, and I wanted you to. I think our terroir should be who God is. And this is where I would say this. As semiosis happens throughout time, signs mean different things. You follow me on that? Our terroir now, I want to suggest to you, becomes more orthodox than maybe we've ever been. I really believe we have to go way back in time and start resurfacing some of the language that we used to use in the early, early days of the church, in the church councils. I think that that now provides signs that actually point to, using the language of today, the gospel. Makes sense? So I believe we need to go back to God as a loving relationship. I'll just put this up there. The churchy word we use is Trinity. But the way we've tried to describe who God is as a loving relationship is with illustrations that try to describe a concept that you should understand. God is not a concept you should understand. God is a loving relationship of persons. This is core, orthodox, conservative Christian doctrine. So when we use illustrations of like H2O and you have ice cubes and you have water and you have steam, that's a concept. If you use eggs, like you have egg yolk and white and shell, three things in one. Look, we don't need to prove the concept. Secular science proves the concept. That's not a battle we need to fight anymore. What we need to get to is actually who God is as a self-giving love relationship. This, I think, speaks. And it starts to reframe our understanding of who God is, therefore who we are, therefore what the Christian life looks like, and therefore how we even look at the scriptures. It's when we start about moral law and my moral failures that I have no other option but to only center my whole understanding around me. I want to propose to you that with your kids, you need to start with who God is and spend more time talking about who he is as a self-giving, loving relationship. That's what the Trinity is. Now, when we look at this, we start to see a different storyline. So this is where, if you go to the moral manager idea, that begins to shape how you think about the other aspects of the Christian life. What if we started with the idea that God is good, he is loving, and he's actually self-giving love? What does that do to how we describe and talk about these things, about who we are and about creation in the Bible, all these things? Here comes the second chart. If God is a loving relationship, creation then is actually a different story. God is a moral manager. He created the world. He created the world for me to make sure I'm doing what he thinks I should be doing. If God is a self-giving, loving relationship, then why would he create except for to invite people into that union? Nothing else makes rational sense. If he's self-sustaining, Father loving Son, Son loving Father, the Holy Spirit, the communicator of that love. And I would go to Romans 5:5, where it says the Holy Spirit has poured the love of God into our hearts. Self-sustaining, self-sufficient, all of our core doctrinal beliefs that frankly we're not going to let go of. We've resigned to hold on to this. We need to just re-sign how we talk about it. We resign to it. We have to re-sign it. Now, does that phrase make sense? So God is a self-giving, loving relationship who creates. Why? Well, he's going to give himself. And he's inviting into union. He wants to share it. You go to John 17, where Jesus says, Father, you have loved me before the foundation of the world. And then you, man, damn. I'm going to cuss. John 17, the thing that Jesus prays is that for everybody, you included, verse 24, he says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am. Where's he going? The Father. So what is Jesus praying? He's saying, I just want them to like see what we have. It's an invitation. So that reshapes how I see myself, does it not? So I'm not just a moral agent who fails. I've been invited into somebody as somebody who is deeply loved. Deeply loved. I've been invited into something way bigger than myself, and I've been created in the image of God. What does that mean? We can talk about attributes and attitudes and all this stuff. The core of it is God is a self-giving, loving relationship. So to be created in his image means you're going to be relational and you're going to give your love to something. Because that's who God is. Now I'm way deeper than my behaviors and attitudes. Do you agree? I'm actually getting to the core of the person that looks outside of my eyeballs. So when I talk about sin, now I'm talking about opposing God. I'm talking about offending God. All the same language, all those core doctrines, but I'm attaching different language to it by going way more orthodox than we have today. And what I'm saying is now sin is actually just a love of self. If God is a self-giving love, then I'm going to corrupt that and I'm going to do self-seeking, self-protective love. Because I'm made in his image, so I'm going to give my love towards something. My problem is I don't give myself in love to another, like the Father and the Son and the Father. I actually love myself and I protect myself. And I envy others who are who I want to be. That's the root of sin. So Jesus is not just this remedy for my moral failure. Jesus is the perfect imprint of God's selfless love, which culminates on the cross. Can you think of a more self-giving thing anybody can do? Well, no, the storyline's very different though, is it not? He's the perfect imprint of God's selfless love. Hebrews 1, Colossians 1, the image of the invisible God. That he comes and he gives himself and he starts to right wrongs. How does he express God's goodness and love? He does it uniquely by caring for the oppressed and the poor and those held by captive by something. Just read one of the Gospels. What is he doing? He's saying, yeah, this self-protective love, this self-seeking love has created an abuse of power. It's a created oppression. And I'm going to spend, I've called you all throughout the Old Testament, my people, to care for the poor and oppressed through how you do agriculture, through how you do use your finances. You see it in the Gospels. You see it all. And Jesus comes and says, yeah, my heart is for the poor. Why? Because that's an outflow of a broken, self-seeking system. So he comes, he's a perfect imprint. So salvation is not like, will I be with God and for all eternity if I die today? Although there's truth in that statement. It's really that it's less about when I die, it's more about today. I'm a hot mess right now. Is it not? Like, isn't the beauty of the gospel is that I have union today? I walk with God today. I'm loved today. Now my motivations for wanting to do the right things is totally different. Do you see how? Just because I changed the language a little bit. I'm not changing doctrine. I'm changing the signs. In the language. Is love not a common language in today's world? Well, let's define it. Let's use that language to define the gospel by going way more orthodox. Sanctification is not about having perfect conduct. It's actually, I'm in a process of rightly directing my love. This is very Augustinian in nature, if you trace church history back. He's very good at getting to the motivations of who we are. The Holy Spirit is the communicator of God's love. He's not just a tool to help me do the right things or be more disciplined in my spiritual disciplines. He's actually communicating God's love to me so that Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that the love of Christ compels us. That is my motivator because it reminds me of who I actually am. That's why it's good. It's good news because his love shows me who I actually am. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. I don't want to get ahead of myself. Holiness is just really a perfectly directed love. And the Bible isn't just this blueprint for my life. The Bible is actually the revelation of God's story, not the blueprint for my life. This is God's perspective. So even recently when I was talking about, we're teaching through the book of Luke in our church, and Jesus was in the temple, I went back to the Old Testament when the temple, they lost the temple. Center of Jewish identity and Jewish context. They lost the temple. It was conquered by the Babylonians. And then Jeremiah is writing about it, and he comes to this place where he's lamenting, and he writes this book called Lamentations, which I'm sure all of you have studied thoroughly. But he's lamenting the loss of identity in the world. And so what I did is I talked about the four different empires of power that were against the Jewish people. And I said, you could read about this in your history books, but if you want God's perspective on that history, it's in the Bible. So I had a number of people go, wow, I never thought about that. It is in my history books. Yeah. Historians actually use the Bible to make sure they're correct. It's just God's story behind all of it. So when we think about this stuff, let me hear from you real quick, dialogue a little bit. How does this change how you think? Obviously, it's affected me. So, yeah. Yeah.
God's such an abstract thing, and he's out there. But I said that the whole thing that died in sin was our identity, our created identity, which was love. And so we don't walk around with this God-shaped hole just because, you know, we need to go to heaven one day. We've got this void of love where God's perfect love used to be.
Yeah. Right.
And us then putting that out. And so this changes this from being very much of a in the future when you die, when things happen, at the end game, and makes it a very here and now, immediately. God isn't there, he's here.
Okay.
And so it
yeah, versus here yeah. Later than here and now.
It from abstract to
it's helpful in that for you. Good. Yeah, thanks. Yeah.
And that I am a failure. Like, there was something that I did to have the 9 years of abuse, so that's my fault, and God doesn't love me because that happened to me.
Right.
But once I was truly saved and really recognized that just because you're Christian doesn't mean that you have a perfect life, it just means that God's there right next to you to help you, and realizing that the love that's God. God is love. It's not necessarily like he's going to protect you from the bad people in the world, that there's actual evil people in the world, whether they believe in God or not. So if I was presented with this language while I was going through like my Christian crusade, I think I would have become a believer, a true believer before, way before I actually did.
Interesting. So I can't summarize all of that. But basically what I hear you saying is that the language that we used prior, combined with your context and experience in life, was disruptive.
Yes.
And this language, it's not like the only language, right? We all understand that. It's just an idea. But to use this language would have been super helpful for you in the time of which you actually felt very unloved and feel like you were the problem.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's helpful. Yeah. Yeah.
Trying to fix them and make them feel loved, yet using concepts that almost scare them away from it. So seeing this and the way that it's portrayed, it's like, how did I not read through the Bible and live this life of Christianity and not see this?
Yeah.
It's almost, it's mind-blowing, it's really interesting, and I love it, but at the same time, it's kind of like, how did I not see this?
That's the beauty of the gospel. So I have a friend of mine that used to say, I'm just trying to step further into the gospel. And I'd go, what in the world are you talking about? I had no idea. And I think I start to understand a little bit more of what he was trying to say. Is when you get into the good news of God, you can't condense it to a formula. It's way broader, way deeper. It penetrates and speaks in ways that, yeah, we want to, in a sense, like be able to articulate to somebody who we believe God is, right? What he's going to accomplish. But to reduce it to a formula is really hard. And so, we communicate what we have accepted, right? So you, in the best of intentions with kids, and I think you just articulated what we all experience, in the best intentions of someone else, we don't know any better. And yet we're trying to use the same language that we've held on to for so long that we don't even understand anymore. But we're trying to hold on to that language to communicate it to somebody that has a totally different framework, and it's just a mess. Sometimes. Now, God can work through all of that, and he does. Thankfully, he's that gracious. So we don't have to fix everything right now. Good, right? So don't fall into that trap. I think the point of this morning is this, are you allowing the good news of God to shape you? That's the most important thing. As you heard from Brad last night, talking about working out the overflow, look, I've never been in a place where I'm like, I'm so filled up, I'm ready to give now. I've never reached that point. But what I understand him saying is that, are you working out the overflow of what God is doing in your life, and you're allowing that to speak? That's the overflow. I never feel like I've arrived, and now I can work out of like total balance. Balance, I don't know what balance even is, except for today. I'm trying to find it today. But that idea. So very, very helpful. There was one other person over here. Yeah. Yeah.
You know, Jesus came to give us life and to give it abundantly.
Hmm.
And I think this is the model that leads us into that.
Yeah, I think so. And just as a reminder, I didn't create this. Like, I made the chart. I've actually worked on the chart for a number of years. But I didn't come up with this stuff. This is core Orthodox Christian understanding. Do we get that? That's what the crazy part to me is. Like, we've lost it in some ways. Let me, yeah, go ahead.
Just to piggyback, I mean, the reason why I think we just enjoy the charts so much is because with my students' parents and a lot of the culture that I'm at a new church now, and I just, you know, I took this job very recently, and like the culture in this church, everyone thinks like the first chart. Good enough. I shouldn't be a pastor. I shouldn't, you know, I'm just not good enough. I'm not worthy.
Yeah.
And this is saying, yeah, I'm not, but check it out. This is dope. So that's why we appreciate, like, I just feel like there's these two sides, and I feel like someone was just afraid to put in a chart. So that's why we appreciate it so much. You know? And we're
yeah. Yeah. Yeah, well, I think what happens is we understand the gospel for our time. And that's, the gospel's always been articulated in the time in which it's articulated, which is why you don't understand a lot of the signs that it's talked about, right? It doesn't take away from the truth of Scripture. Got it? Like, we have to work at understanding the Scriptures. It's inspired. And yeah, the beauty of understanding it in our day and for my life today, does produce freedom, and that's what Jesus says it'll produce. And so that's when I think we know we're heading in the right direction, right? And it's not centered on us. Yeah.
I think looking at it differently, because I try to teach about the character of God and try to incorporate that in everything that I'm teaching. The first chart is centered completely on the justice of God. And it says God is just and righteous. We are. Which is important.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, so no. Yeah. Yeah, our sin is a problem because we turn self-giving love into self-seeking and self-protective, right? Right. Yeah, no, I'm with you. We got a lot more to talk about here. Couple more. Yeah, go ahead. And then you over here in second beanie row. We'll go there. Yeah.
It's hitting me with a situation I'm counseling right now with a couple where there was gross unfaithfulness. And at its core, if you want to label it, it's lust and adultery and a breaking of God's moral law. But then you ask, why did that happen? And it was just a total rampant, uncontrolled love of self that led them into this situation. So his sin, we would label it adultery and lust. But what I like about this, the core is that it was just a completely self-centered.
Yeah. Right. Yeah, any time we oppose who God is, it's going to create issues. Right? Anytime. Yeah, one thing here, and then I want to show you a couple more slides, and we're going to stop for today.
So to make it personal again, like the first chart, growing up in my neighborhood, was just like, I lived in a broken society, and it's like, how can I help for it not to be broken? And then also having something put in me that was to say, if there's a need, then you fill it. So to have this, like, it kind of reinsured that. So it was like, if you see a need and you don't fill it, then you're a bad person and your salvation is worthless. And then also having parts in the Bible that are labeled faith without works is dead, is like, so my faith is dead if I'm not doing anything. But so like it got to a point where I was just tired all the time because I'm not serving from God, I'm serving from myself out of selfish reason because I don't want to look like a bad person and I want to help my society. Whereas the second part of the chart was like, yes, faith without works is dead, but you don't have to like burn out. Like I said, you don't have to burn yourself out because if you're pouring out from yourself, then it's not going to be good. You're not giving out anything. And it was like, whereas the first side was more legalistic, the second side is relational. And it's like, even if you're not doing anything, you can still be working on yourself, and God will still love you through that, and he'll work through it. And then it's like, it kind of appeases that, if that makes sense.
Yeah. No, that's good, man. That's super helpful. It's encouraging to me to have you differentiate the two charts, you know. That's why I wrote the book, Losing Your Religion. It's that you just articulated the process there. And I was about my own life because I had to get to the core of not just, so if I could word it this way, the first chart is kind of about what we do. The second church is actually why. It's the why. And if you get back to the why, you start to figure out. So here's what I'll end with this chart today. We'll end our time together. And then another chart here. And then we'll pick it up tomorrow morning and we'll talk about it more. Fair? I just want to end with this so we can frame up this time. So when we talk about ourselves and the human nature, I'll put that up. Can we put that up, Rob? Human nature slide, the first slide. On one side, we talk about we have a sinful nature. Do you agree? Okay, so do I. That's pretty core. And we talk about how we naturally go against God and oppose him. We do the wrong things. We say the wrong things, attitudes, all that kind of stuff. We wrongly direct our love. Would probably be, in my opinion, a better in these times way of saying it. Yet, in the Bible, you're also created in the image of God, who is good and righteous and self-giving love. And so when you think about yourself and your own nature, it's really, we put that up there, as an image bearer. Both actually are part of your nature. Would you agree? So here's what Jesus does. Jesus actually points you how to be who you actually are. When you stop acting like Jesus, you're losing something that's not worth losing, yourself. Jesus says that, not me. We'll look at that tomorrow. So the Bible uses some language that we'll talk about. I'll take this chart one step further tomorrow. But all I want to say to you, and again, we can talk about kids all day long, but to you, I would just say this. Look, you are made in the image of a good, self-giving, loving God. And the person that looks outside of your body, the person that looks outside of your eyeballs, longs for that connection with God because it connects you to who you are. And you are in a battle with your body and your flesh. The gospel calls you to be who you are in both. Makes sense? But you are created as an image of a good and loving God who has invited you into that relationship and will motivate you through that love. Let me pray for you. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, God, we're so grateful for your goodness and for your love. And as much as we run from it, so naturally, and we oppose your goodness and your love, and we corrupt it, we twist it as your image bearers, and we focus it on ourselves, how we look in the eyes of other people, in self-righteousness or an image or whatever, we just corrupt it. We're so thankful for your goodness and your grace. Jesus, thank you for modeling perfectly the self-giving love that we are made in the image of. Thank you for showing us the ultimate expression of that on the cross. And Holy Spirit, may you pour the love of God into our hearts. As Paul writes in Ephesians, may we understand the height, the depth, the breadth, the width, the length of the love of Christ, who reminds us of who we are as image bearers. Let's pray that you would be with us today. Encourage us, Holy Spirit. And Father, we come to your word this morning and these conversations and in this time and go out throughout our day. We do it in the name of Jesus. And because of that, we pray that you're honored. Amen. God bless you. Okay, I think we have some details for you.
Yes.